boy, you guys are going to have to bear with me today. Not only do we have a different mic, we have a different podium. And it's just far enough away from my glasses, so I'm not sure they're focusing on it. So I hope you hear the sermon I wrote this morning. Okay. One of the books the Wednesday Night Men's Group has been working through this year is Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It was originally recommended to me by Daryl Bendorf, pastor of Harvard Bible Church in Harvard, Illinois. Daryl has been one of my spiritual mentors, so I was pleased to follow his advice and delve into it. As the men who have been studying it with me know, it is a book filled with truths, rich truths, that too much of the modern church has either lost sight of, forgotten, or worse still, never knew. John Charles Ryle, the author of Holiness, lived from 1816 to 1900. He was an Anglican. We would think of that as an Episcopalian in this country. He was the first bishop of Liverpool, England, and one of the true giants of the 19th century church. His preaching, his teaching, and his writing were always strong, clear, and logical. He never did what is so common today. He never began with his own ideas and then tried to find a verse or a passage to fit in that he could use to support his ideas. He simply preached and taught what the Bible said. What a concept. What a concept. The last chapter in Ryle's book is entitled, the last chapter we read, it's really not the last chapter of the book, the last chapter we read in this book, Holiness, was entitled Without Christ. In it we get a glimpse, a biblical description of what it is to be without Christ. Ryle gives us three examples, three levels, as it were, of those who are without Christ. First, people are without Christ when they have no head knowledge of him. People who've never heard of Jesus are certainly without Christ. Those who hold to the false teaching of universalism disagree, but it's what the Bible teaches. Second, Ryle said, people without Christ are those who have no heart faith in him. No head knowledge, no heart faith. They may know about Jesus, most often they do, but they trust in someone or something else for their salvation, and they are also without Christ. Liberals disagree, but it's what the Bible teaches. Third, people who claim to be believers, those who profess to be Christians but lack any evidence of conversion, that is, they display no visible indication of the work of the Holy Spirit, are also without Christ. Today, sadly, tragically, many evangelicals disagree, but it's what the Bible teaches. Such is the ground on which J.C. Ryle stands, and it's solid ground. Those who have never heard of Jesus, those who have heard of him but put their faith and their trust in someone or something else, and those who claim to be Christians yet live like anything but, are all without Christ. And although it is controversial, Ryle's teaching was controversial in the 1800s, it's more so today, it's clearly, undeniably biblical. Well, then what is it to be with Christ? Or better, in Christ? It is to have faith in him and him alone. It is to have hope in him and him alone. Real faith and real hope are found someplace where it can neither be touched or seen or felt. Rather, those things are found in what Jeff read this morning, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. Don't have my shelf either. what habits we get into, right? Today, as we continue our verse-by-verse study in Luke's Gospel, we come to an example of real faith in Christ. We'll see it in an unlikely place, really. We'll see it in the person of a Roman centurion. It's a faith that is proven by a powerful statement of belief and a visible confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. The centurion in Luke 7 not only has his hope in the right place, he has an unwavering faith there as well. And it's a faith that even amazed Jesus. Well, how do we get to this centurion? How do we get chronologically to this meeting between the centurion and Jesus? Jesus has just finished preaching the Sermon on the Plain. In it, he has told the crowds that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who live their lives focused on eternal values and the things of heaven, and there are those who live their lives focused on temporal values and the things of this world. Those are the two kinds of people there are. The former will be blessed. The latter, to use Jesus' own words, will be cursed. And then while the people were trying to absorb that, Jesus astonished his hearers further by teaching them the difference between natural human love of the sort that is found in this world and supernatural divine love of the sort that can only be found coming down out of heaven. Finally, in the strongest terms, he denounced false teaching. Those who purvey it and those who follow after false teachers and their lies. Matthew summarized the response of the people to Jesus' teaching. Matthew 7:28, it says this, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their teachers, not as their scribes." And that brings us to this morning's text. It picks up immediately after Jesus' sermon. So if you would stand with me, we will read Luke 7:1 through 10. When Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when the centurion heard about this, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had seen, returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. You may be seated. Even though we're beginning a new chapter, it's important to understand that there is a continuous flow here of logic and reason. Jesus has just concluded his sermon with a parable teaching that saving faith and eternal hope is built on solid ground, on a solid foundation, on a rock. Whereas a faith that is built on lies and deception is built upon sand. So he has left them thinking about faith and what it is and what it isn't. What comes next is a living, breathing example of saving faith. The centurion isn't a parable. He's a fact. The timing of his encounter with Jesus is a perfect follow-up to the Lord's teaching in the sermon. This sequence of events has clearly been orchestrated by God. Look again at Luke 7:1. When Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Jesus' sermon was probably preached not more than a mile or two from Capernaum, up from the coast, up in the hill country. His adopted hometown was Capernaum now, since he had been rejected by his own in Nazareth. Capernaum was the principal city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee and was certainly large enough to have housed a contingency of Roman soldiers. It seems that the populace in Capernaum had a rather exalted view of themselves and their city. We know what God says about pride, and therefore we shouldn't be surprised by what Jesus said later to the residents of Capernaum. Luke 10:15, he says this, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you will be brought down to Hades." It's interesting to note, by the way, just as a historical note here, that by the 5th century, Capernaum was no longer there. Its destruction has been so complete that no one to this day knows exactly where it was. We know roughly where it was. But exactly the spot upon which that city sat, gone. Well, Luke 7, verse 2. "And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die, and when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave." Centurion. Who was a centurion? What was a centurion? Well, he was a junior military officer in charge of about 100 men. To try and put it in perspective that you might understand more today, he was probably, as army ranks go, he would have been roughly at the rank of a captain. 03 for you guys who have been in the military. That's a rough equivalent of what this centurion would have been. A full Roman legion consisted of about 6,000 men divided into 10 cohorts of 600 each. Each cohort was commanded by a tribune. Then each cohort was further divided into 6 groups of 100 soldiers, and these were commanded by centurions. Secular history tells us that centurions were generally considered to be men of good character and reputation. The term officer and a gentleman kind of comes through. Roman historian Polybius described centurions by saying that they were, quote, "not so much venturesome daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit, not so much men who will initiate attacks and open the battle as men who will hold their ground when hard pressed and be ready to die at their posts." In human terms, good, solid, courageous men. A number of centurions are mentioned in the New Testament. And they are always spoken of with favor. I think that's very interesting. Virtually none of them are Jewish. They're always spoken of with favor. At least 2 centurions, both the one in charge of Jesus' crucifixion and Cornelius in the book of Acts, put their faith in Christ, became Christians, and the Bible tells us they did. The centurion here in Luke 7 is a wonderful example of one with a rich and abiding faith. This faith can be seen at least peripherally in his love for his slave, and more clearly in his love for the Jews and the nation of Israel, and finally, his personal humility and his absolute trust in Jesus. In verse 2, we're told about the centurion's slave. Now, while this slave was, in fact, purchased, owned, and in total subjection to his master, he was also loved by him. In fact, in verse 7, the slave is referred to as a pahis, which means child or son, indicating that he may have been very young. In any case, it's clear that the centurion loved the boy. And though we do not know the exact nature of his illness, Matthew's gospel tells us that he was lying paralyzed, suffering great pain. Matthew 8:6. And then in verse 3, we see that the centurion knew about Jesus. The Lord was at this point very well known throughout Israel. I mean, there were huge crowds following him. Thousands, literally, following him wherever he went. So you can be sure that those in power, and certainly the military, and certainly the centurions, would have known and been well aware of who Jesus was and where he was pretty much at all times. Just look for the big dust cloud and the people, the crowds following him. That's where he was. So clearly the centurion knew. It's in verse 3 that we begin to get a sense of the centurion's humility. Instead of going to see Jesus himself, he asks some Jewish elders to go for him. Well, why? Well, a couple of reasons, probably. First, he was a Gentile. And he may have thought that this great Jewish leader and healer might not respond positively to him. I mean, he knew, what the Jews thought of the Romans, what they thought of their occupiers. So that may have been part of it. But secondly, and probably more specifically correct biblically, he just didn't think he was worthy to go to Jesus in person. Look at Luke 7:4. And when those whom the centurion had sent in his stead, when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now, your first reaction to verse 4, if it's anything like mine, was, they like this guy. These Jews like this guy. So they're going to try to help him. It's nice of them. They like him. But take a moment and read between the lines here. There's a problem here. It's one of immense proportions. You see, this centurion, this Gentile, already knows that he is not worthy of receiving a blessing from Jesus. He's got that down pat. He knows it. And don't forget this. He has powerful military authority over these people. And if he chooses to push it, he can demand that they obey him, right? Bring me the healer, right? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Instead, he humbly appeals to them for their help. But now look at what the Jewish elders say to Jesus. They tell him the centurion is worthy. Isn't that interesting? The centurion knows he's not. The Jews say he is. Are you starting to smell a rat here? Something wrong? This centurion, this pagan, humbles himself. He is unworthy before God and he knows it. But the Jews, the religious people in the picture, they assume a works righteousness system is in play. They tell Jesus that based on the centurion's good works of loving them and helping them build their synagogue, that he's worthy to have his request answered. Now look at verse 5. this Gentile centurion is, by the world's standards, a good man. No argument. He's a good man. He loves Israel. He loves the Jews. And he's been generous to them. He's a good man. Centurions earned anywhere from 50 to 100 times what the average foot soldier earned. If the foot soldier was earning 75 denarii, the centurion may have been earning as much as 7,500. So by the standards of the day and the time, he was wealthy. He had money. He had position. He had power. He had authority. And by his own hand, or his own wallet, or both, he had helped these people, whom he loved, to build their place of worship, their synagogue in Capernaum. The synagogue was there for the purpose of teaching the Bible. It was there to teach the scriptures, the Old Testament. And somewhere along the way, the Lord doesn't tell us how, but somewhere along the way, some of this rubbed off on the centurion. And he recognized the Jewish Messiah, and he believed. Isn't this fascinating? Here amidst the Jews who are supposed to recognize their Messiah, most of them don't, and here this pagan Gentile soldier does. So the Jews go to Jesus and argue that because of the centurion's personal merit, he should be helped. And that really sounds good. That appeals to all of us. That's what we want to hear, isn't it? You know, Andrew, you're really a nice guy. I think you should go to heaven. Isn't that what we really want inside? And if Jerry's nicer than Andrew, then Jerry's definitely in. Isn't that the way it works? That's the way religious people think. I'm a good person. I do all sorts of good things. Or at least the good things I do outweigh the bad things I do. Therefore, I deserve good things from God. But where is personal humility before God? Where is a sense of personal unworthiness before Him? Where is the understanding that, as Isaiah said, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment in Isaiah 64:6. The best we can do is garbage, he says. You see, it's our pride that derails us. We think we're good enough to impress God, but we're only fooling ourselves. Ask yourself something like this. What good things have you done that should so impress God that he would say to his son, go down there and die for him? He is so cool. He's just so good. I want you to go die for him. That's lunacy, isn't it? But that's the way we think. We may not admit it. We may not verbalize it. That's the way man thinks. Millions of people seem to think that their own supposed merit will be sufficient to have Jesus take them to heaven. And oh yeah, in the meantime, do good things for me here. In the meantime, do what I want you to do for me here. I got a quarter, I put it in the slot, this is what I want, I expect it. Come on, God, I'm nice. Where's my goodies? We treat God like a celestial vending machine, don't we? Again, by human standards, this centurion is a good man. But the real problem here in these verses is that the religious Jews think that's enough. Help him. He's a good guy. God. The irony is that the centurion knows better. Now listen carefully, please. Loving Israel and the Jews is a good thing. Helping them is a good thing. Blessing them is a good thing. How many nations, empires, and civilizations have hated them, tried to destroy them, and cursed them? How's it worked out? How has it worked out for them? Well, God tells us, Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." See, God's word should be enough for us, but for anyone who chooses to ignore it, all they have to do is look at the last 4,000 years of human history. Consider some of those who have hated God's people, tried to destroy them, and cursed them. History gives us Egypt, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, chronologically. Then, since the time of Christ, there have been the Byzantines, and more recently, the Nazis and the Soviet Union. Oh yeah, and don't forget the Spanish Inquisition. They're all gone. Left to rot on the garbage dump of history, or in the garbage dump of history, or on the ash heap of history, however you want to phrase it. God has cursed them all. Genesis 12:3 must be accurate. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And now today, has man learned anything from all this? What about Hamas? What about Hezbollah? And what about Iran? Do you think they're going to fare any better? Again, loving Israel, helping them, and blessing them is a good thing. But, you can't be saved by doing it. And these Jews don't get it. The centurion in Luke 7 knows it, even though God's chosen people don't get it. And so the centurion humbles himself before God. He puts his faith and his hope in Jesus, not in his person or his position or his power or even his friends. And in doing so, this Gentile, this pagan, pleases God. Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So the centurion seeks. And it is at this very point in Luke's gospel that something major takes place. This is a turning point in Luke's gospel. This is a pivot point in Luke's gospel. For the first time, Jesus turns away from the Jews and toward the Gentiles. Now, let's be clear. Our Savior will never permanently turn his back on the Jews or on Israel. But at this point in the Gospel of Luke, he begins to turn away from them and toward the Gentiles. Is this strange? Did you not see this coming? No, we should have seen it coming. We need to remember that God's plan for Jesus was always to the Jew first, right? To the Jew first. After all, he is the Jewish Messiah, right? Yeshua HaMashiach. That's who he is. So the message came first to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Jesus even said so. In Matthew 15:24, he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It was Israel that was to take the gospel to the whole world. That was the plan. And it's not as though God's plans have been thwarted. After all 12 apostles were Jews, right? Who first preached the gospel? The Jews. Who first established the church? The Jews. In the beginning, the church was virtually all Jewish. But the problem was that most of the house of Israel refused to receive him, refused to receive Christ. You know these verses very well. John 1:11, he came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. John 1:12, the next verse. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You'll notice it doesn't say anything about how many, whoever among the Jews or whoever among the Gentiles, whoever received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But Jesus was sent to the house of the lost sheep of Israel. It was Israel's refusal, their national refusal, to receive their Messiah that paved the way for you and I to know Christ. Have you ever thought about that? It was their national sin of rejection that made our salvation possible. What? Turn to Romans chapter 11. This is one of those fundamental core truths that is often ignored, rejected, or just not believed. But it's crystal clear. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. The context here of Romans 10 is Paul is talking about his beloved people. Remember, Paul's Jewish. He's talking about his people, his nation, the Jews. And he admits in chapter 10 of Romans that, yeah, we've rejected our Messiah. But is that a permanent situation? Romans 11, 1. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, they've tripped. But have they fallen completely down yet? Next, in Romans 11:1, may it never be. But by their transgression, by their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. In other words, the salvation that we have makes Jews jealous. How come it is that they know God better than we do? You see that? Did I say Romans 11? I'm sorry. Okay. Romans 11, 1. Romans 11, 11. This podium fits you better. I wish you'd come up and help me with this. Is it verse 2 that says Romans 11, 2, now their transgression be riches for the world? That's 12. There you go. Take a look at Romans 11, 12. Now, if their sin, if the sin of Israel is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? You see, what he's saying is, look, they fell. They rejected their Messiah, and the nation tripped and stumbled. It didn't fall. It tripped and stumbled. And in that, the door was opened for the Gentiles. You see, that's what's happening here in Luke 7. Jesus turns toward the Gentile centurion. So they're closing the door on Jesus, literally opened it for us. And even though the hearts of most Jews are presently hardened against Christ and his gospel, God has no intention of abandoning them. None. Those who hate them and try to destroy them would be wise to remember that. Israel and the Jews will not be destroyed because Israel and the Jews cannot be destroyed. Paul explains what will happen to God's chosen people. We're in Romans 11, and now I know you go to verse 25. This is Paul's explanation of what will ultimately happen. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, unless you be wise in your own estimation, unless you think you're smart, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let me stop there a moment. God has closed the door nationally to Israel, and it remains closed. It's open to us. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in other words, when the last Gentile to be saved is saved, I believe you will hear the rapture of the church. You'll hear the trumpet. And the church will be taken. Then 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be raised, and the door to Israel will be opened again. And at the second coming, Romans 11, verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. All living Jews at the second coming will be saved. The deliverer, capital D, will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is another word for Israel. Verse 27 of Romans 11, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, that hasn't happened yet. But it will, because it must. Because it must. Why must it? God said so. That's it. That's all you need. God said so. But it hasn't happened yet. And while Jesus was here, more and more Jews turned against him. However, that did not stop the truth from going out. And as the truth went out, more and more Gentiles were hearing it, were exposed to it, and more Gentiles believed. So we can see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly for every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. Revelation 5:9 says so. And Paul says so right at the very beginning of the book of Romans. Romans, we're still there, right? Now go to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul simply confirms what Jesus has already taught here and what we've already seen in Revelation. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile, depending on your translation, same thing in this context. The Jew first. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, right? To the Jew first. One of the earliest Gentiles who heard and believed and received was this centurion in Luke chapter 7. And that's why this is such a pivotal point in Luke's gospel. Go to chapter 7 of Luke, verse 6. So after hearing about this need, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come out to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. The genuineness of the centurion's humility and conviction of his own unworthiness is seen in these three verses. Remember that his friends, the Jewish elders, say he deserves Jesus' help because he's a good man. But he understands that he deserves nothing. And he says that Jesus shouldn't even lower himself to enter the centurion's house. I was thinking about this. Chances are this centurion lived in one of the finest houses in all of Capernaum. The guy was loaded financially compared to the people and the soldiers. He had enough to help them build a synagogue. He probably lives in a really classy joint. But he says, I didn't even think you should come into my house. And then he goes further. He is so confident in the person of Christ and in his divine power that he knows that Jesus doesn't even need to be present to accomplish his work. He doesn't even have to be there. Jesus can do this miracle without even showing up. This is the pagan Gentile. So as Jesus comes near to his house, apparently the centurion sees, and he sends more slaves. No, he doesn't even have to come in here. Maybe he has a monument to Caesar in the house. And he's ashamed that Jesus might see it. I don't know. No, he doesn't even have to come in. You can just say the word from a half a block away or whatever it is. There's no need for you to come any closer, Lord. Just speak the word and my boy will be saved, will be well. This is a beautiful picture of saving faith, amazing faith. This is the same as the faith that Simon Peter displayed. Remember this? When he came to the realization of who Jesus was? In Luke 5:8, he fell at Jesus' feet and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's when it hit him between the eyes who Jesus was. Get away from me, Lord. And in Luke 18:13, it's the same as the faith of the tax collector when the full weight of his own sin became obvious to him. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, these are not the words of people relying on their religion to save them, are they? These are the words of humble men who have come into the presence of God and know it. They have seen him for who he is and for what he is, and in the process, they have seen themselves for who they are and what they are. And they've been, if not literally, figuratively, driven to their knees. King David spoke of the condition of the heart of men like Simon Peter and the tax collector and the centurion. In Psalm 51, David said, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What a lesson for you and me. God saves those who know they are sinners, not those who think they aren't. God saves those who know they are sinners, not those who think they aren't. I don't have to say it a third time, do I? In Paul's first letter to his young protege, Timothy, he said this, 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." Paul said that. Ah, that's just false humility. He's just trying to impress his young protege. No, it's not. This is the apostle's honest recognition of his own spiritual condition once he has seen fully the glory and the holiness of Jesus. Do you know who he really is? Is your heart in the right place before him? Is it broken and contrite before him? Such is the nature of the centurion and the recognition of his own sin. He knows who Jesus is. And he knows that Jesus doesn't even have to be there to be obeyed. How do you know that? Well, verses 6 through 8. The centurion says that when he issues orders, Luke 6, verse 8. He knows, and he says, that when he issues orders, they're carried out whether he's present or not. He just has to say the word. So he knows that Jesus can do the same thing. Let me paraphrase what this man is saying to Jesus. Just say the word, Lord. I know that this sickness will flee from my slave if you just say so. Luke 7, verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Does it surprise you that Jesus marveled? Jesus was amazed at the centurion's faith? When I first read that, I'm thinking to myself, come on, God isn't amazed by anything. Nothing surprises him. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing can catch him off guard. And yet, Jesus is amazed at the faith of this centurion. Think of the beauty of this. Something as simple as saving faith. Childlike faith in Jesus can do that for the Lord himself. Can you see how he responds in heaven when an unbeliever comes to him in faith? He is pleased. He is, in some sense, amazed. I can't quite comprehend that. Maybe he's amazed because he knows how deep we are in our own sin. I don't know. But he's amazed at this centurion's faith. I suspect it's because Jesus finds no such faith or very little faith like that on this earth. Well, the New Testament tells us of one other time when Jesus was amazed, using the very same Greek words. Mark tells us that Jesus was amazed at the lack of faith in his hometown of Nazareth. In fact, the NIV says exactly that, Mark 6:6, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. At this point, Luke 7:10 seems almost to be an epilogue. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. And even if that verse wasn't there, you'd kind of expect it, wouldn't you? If the chapter ended right there at verse 9, you'd kind of figure that boy was going to be made well. But Matthew wants to make sure that we know that Jesus healed the boy without ever going near him or entering the centurion's house. So Matthew says it this way, Matthew 8:13. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. Let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Well, here's what I want you to take with you this morning. Consider again what Jeff read to open the service, the first and the last verses that he read. Hebrews 11:1 and 11:6. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Think about the centurion. The conviction of things not seen. Think about the centurion. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Think about the centurion. Then do what the centurion did. Humble yourself before God. Recognize your own unworthiness to receive any good thing from Jesus. You don't deserve it. Believe that he is God in human flesh and that he came to earth to die for your sins so that you might live. And not just live until you're 80, but live eternally. Put your faith in him and him alone, and then go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. Father, your word never ceases to amaze us. The truth that you pour out on us through your scriptures truly is amazing. And it comes alive for us, Lord, if we will simply take the time and effort to allow it to do so and ask your Spirit to enlighten us. We thank you, Lord, for everything you have done here in this church and everything you are doing throughout this world to draw those whom you have chosen to yourself. And as you bring history to a close, Lord, we thank you that you have made us your children, and that you have healed our souls, and that you will bring us one day into your presence. And we thank you for what you're doing now in Jesus' name. Amen.